Perhaps in recent days you have come across one of these silly television shows, and it is one of these silly ones, to be honest. There's some decent things on TV at times, but this perhaps is not one of the most edifying or helpful. It's described or called, if I remember correctly, Undercover Boss. And basically the whole story is that these big executives go in and they put on a little bit of makeup or put on some sort of disguise. They work along their employees and they pretend to be a newbie coming in, not quite sure what to do, not quite fully aware of the procedure. And at the end of it, they come and they interview the staff and they reveal themselves, who they are, and everybody's gobsmacked. The fact that they've worked for a week with their boss. Maybe said things they wish they hadn't have said, done things they wish they hadn't have done, and maybe done things better if they had have been able to go back in time. Well, as I was reading this passage, to be honest, that came to my mind. It is silly. It is stupid. But any illustration, any example I might give from this realm of time is going to be in light of the passage before us. You see, Jesus Christ, he is described as being veiled. God veiled in flesh, disguised, we might say, hiding something which his disciples were not fully aware of. And we find them gobsmacked in this passage, lost for words. Peter, of all people, lost for words, yet still finds something to say. He didn't know what to say. He didn't know what was going on. And he splurted something out that maybe a bit like myself, maybe you're like me, you say things sometimes when you should just keep quiet. Well, Peter here should have kept quiet. I think Mark is actually probably the most lenient of the gospel writers in describing what he says. Basically, he didn't know what to say, but basically he shouldn't have said anything at all, is the way it is left. The idea of the transfiguration, and perhaps one of the reasons why it's taken me so long to get to chapter 9, is because whenever you read about the transfiguration, you read of it in the passage itself, never mind commentators, and listen to people preaching on it, it's kind of difficult to figure out what the focus is. What is the purpose of this passage for us here today? Why did the teacher, the rabbi, Messiah, Christ, God manifest in the flesh, why did he take these three individuals into a high mountain apart by themselves and metamorphosize in front of them? That's where the word transfigure is really in the Greek, metamorphozo, or whatever way it is worded. I have it in front of me. I can't even read my own writing. Metamorpho is the way it is. Metamorphosis. You think about the butterfly that comes out of its little cocoon, and maybe you've had your children bringing these little things home, or as I seen maybe during the lockdown period, Reverend Brown had got his son this little pack, and they had these little butterflies that would grow over time, and he was doing a little video blog, and you could see these little animals coming out of the cocoon, metamorphosizing, changing, transforming into something different. Here in this passage, we find that Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, he changed physically. Something happened to him that will never happen to me and you in this life. But it's a bit of a strange word in the New Testament. Not often used, but I want to turn you to two other portions of Scripture where it is used. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I hadn't quite intended this whenever I was picking the hymns, but some of the wording of these hymns really draws this out. His garments in this passage are described as being whiter than the snow. We have been singing about precious blood that makes us whiter than the snow. And in Romans chapter 12 and the verse 2, it says there, "Be not conformed," and this is not speaking to Christ, this is speaking to you, this is speaking to me. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The same word, transformed, changed. I'm not going to say metamorphosis anymore after this point in the service, because I'm going to get tongue-tied if I try it again. But we are to be transformed. Note the way I worded that a moment ago. We will never experience what Christ experienced in this life. But turn with me then to another passage, the other place that it is mentioned, 2 Corinthians, just a few books over, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and the verse number 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and just while you're looking that up, it says there in the previous verse, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," freedom. But we all, verse 18, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, the same word again, changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? As you've read about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ? That there is something taking place here in front of his disciples that you and I will experience to a degree. Not to the same degree, not to the same extent as Jesus Christ, because he is God, but when we see him face to face, we shall be like him, we are told in scriptures. We will not become gods. We will not be deified, but we will be transformed. And that transformation ought to begin in this life. You and I as Christians, if you are a child of God here tonight, we must be transformed into his image, not conformed to this world, not transformed and evolving or devolving, you might say, into the corruption of the world around us. We must be different. We must be light shining forth around us. And as we witness the transfiguration, and as these three apostles witnessed it, or disciples as they were at this time, there are various reasons, I believe, that God led them up that mountain that day. And I trust that as we look at a couple of things from this passage, that you too will be able to share in the blessing that they received that day. There's three things, really, as usual, I guess, as most preachers will have when we come to a passage. The three things I want you to behold in these passages really have to deal with the experience of these disciples, what they saw, how they felt, and what they heard. You see, God has revealed to us special revelation, his word, in detail for a reason. We're not to sit back and pretend that we're in school once again or getting our university books out when you lift out your Bible on a commentary to go alongside it. No, we're here as students of the word in a completely different sense to you going to school. We are to be here in the house of God. You are to be at your home with the word of God, reading it day by day that you might experience something of God. He wants you to see him. He wants you to experience. He wants you to be immersed in this passage. I don't think for one moment there's anything wrong with the child of God trying to imagine what it must have been like to be there. Otherwise, God would not have told us about it. And as we read it, we cannot but help imagine. And yes, our imagination is going to fall far short of the glory of what took place. But think about it. Imagine it with me for a moment. Immerse yourself in the glory of what they saw in the first place. The other disciples and other Gospels describe in a little bit more detail as to what took place in the three of them all together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as they describe the scene. They give us little glimpses here, there, and different angles from which to view. But I want to focus our attention primarily upon what we find in Mark. And for you to be helped as we do that, I want you to forget about everything you know about the transfiguration. I want you to forget about the image that you have in your head. And just focus your attention on what Mark wants to tell you. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. And it is Mark that penned it, but it is Peter that is described often by historians as being the one that spoke it to Mark to pen it. So he was there. And Peter wants you to remember something about this that Luke maybe was not aware of, and that Matthew was not really focused upon. And so get your attention upon the writing that is before you. He quite simply says in verse number 2, the latter part of it, they were in the mountain apart by themselves and he was transfigured. A little bit blasé about it. There's not very much detail there. Keep that in mind. Jesus Christ, while he was the one that is transfigured, there isn't much of a description for you to imagine in that verse. He was changed. How? Mark does not tell us. What he looked like, Mark does not say. Mark describes his robes. Verse number 3, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. No matter how much bleach you have in your cupboards, ladies, you couldn't get the robes as white as this. My wife's always giving off to me, and it's one of the reasons I'm probably wearing a blue shirt tonight instead of a white one. Your shirts are always gray, aren't they? They're not white enough. I'm always thinking, well, there's no need to get another shirt. It looks fine to me. But ladies must be able to see brightness better than I can see. And they have that focus, and that's what she sees when I'm standing in the pulpit, perhaps. But here in this passage, the ladies will never be able to get the shirts as white as this. It's impossible. I've written beside the verse number 3 that this is supernatural. It might be a strange thing to stand and to think in your mind's eye about an individual standing with supernatural clothing on. But why is this the case? His raiment was touching his body. His raiment was in contact with his pure, holy, and undefiled person. And so as we consider what they saw, I want you to picture in your mind's eye his purity. His robes that were spotless and white, glistening in the sun, shining brighter than the sun. This is his glory. His purity is his glory. And I think that is what Mark is wanting us to take home from this transfiguration story. We serve a risen Lord, and we know that from various portions of Scripture. We serve one that was willing to suffer, which he identifies as being his purpose in this very passage. But we serve one that is pure, one that is righteous. And as such, he is worthy of your all. We'll see how we are to respond in due course, but bear that in mind before you think of our response. The one to whom you are responding is white as snow. His clothing, his garments reveal that. And you and I, one day, will share in those robes. Isn't the book of Revelation filled with that imagery? Don't we have that even on the wedding days that we, for some here, have experienced? The bride comes down dressed in the white, a picture of purity. That is what we are to see here. Jesus Christ, their rabbi, their leader, their Lord, and as Peter calls him, their Christ, he is pure. And that might be something that you know, something that you're aware of, something that you believe, something that if anybody was to ask you in the street, what think you of Christ, you would say that he is pure and holy. But does that impact your life? Does that transfigure you? Does that transform how you behave? Does that change the decisions that you make that we were looking at this morning as you consider Jesus Christ and how pure he is in light of how impure and unholy we are at times and filthy in our rags? His righteousness is his glory. I'd actually given really the first heading as to what they saw as being his glory, but the two are much the same. The glory of Christ is his holiness. The glory of God is his purity. That which he loves and holds on to and clings to is righteousness. And that's what sets him apart from every single other person. Every single individual in Scripture is different because they do not share that very same purity. What they saw was his purity, but they also saw the prophet. The prophet Elias, verse number 4, there appeared unto them, and I didn't get the chance to look at the Greek word for appeared, but as I read it just in the English translation before us, I can imagine them sort of squinting a little bit after seeing the brightness of the raiment, and not so much these two individuals appearing like mystical ghosts before them, but as they begin to get their vision back again, they see these two people standing in front of them, and as they listen, as Mark identifies, they were talking. As they listen to the conversation for a few moments, they begin to realize, look, this is the prophet Elias, and this is Father Moses. This is the ones that were spoken of, that were taught of whenever we were little children. They begin to realize that there is something more going on here, and this is when Peter reacts in a wrong sense. He answers them. And it doesn't seem like they asked him a question, but again, some of us are a bit like Peter. He speaks whenever he wasn't asked to speak. And he begins to sort of dig himself a hole. But why were these two individuals here? I want to focus just on the prophet for a moment. Bear in mind the context again. This is why we've read it. There is the question of who he is. There is the questioning of what he is there to do by Peter. And the verse that we referenced this morning, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Verse number 33, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." They're taking their eyes off the Scriptures, off the prophecies of old. They were missing the point of the prophets. And so Elias comes. And something that I had not really perhaps had at the forefront of my own mind as I originally read this was the perspective of Christ here. His disciples were questioning him. Bear in mind, Jesus is a man, fully man. that human nature believed with all his heart that he was God, manifest in the flesh. I was listening to one preacher on this passage, and it seems something really in passing. I can't even remember the whole entire context of why he was mentioning it, but it stuck out in my mind that he put faith in that fact that he was God. He acted in faith throughout the entirety of his life. Faith believing this truth that he was sent here to live and to die for sinners in their place instead. Yes, he was divine. Yes, he is God, but we find, aren't we told in the book of Luke, that he learned, he grew in understanding. And here we find, I believe, to a certain extent, a mercy being showed to God the Son. Yes, he is perfect, as we've mentioned. He is pure. He is without spot, without failure. But as his disciples questioned him, as Satan used his right-hand man to question his purpose for being here, God leads him to the mountaintop to express to him in visual form, in experiential ways, what his purpose was. To remind him, and I believe that's what Elias and Moses were doing, not because he had forgotten, but to encourage him. You know what it's like to have the Lord lead you and to direct you and to guide you in a certain way, and to fear, to tremble, to need encouragement, strength, and power to press on. Jesus Christ, as a man, needed power to press on. The difference between me and you and him is that his power never faded. His connection with the Father was never faulted. He never took his eyes off the Lord. Every step of the way, he walked with God. And he was God. Elias was there speaking about these prophecies that he had just simply told his disciples that he had come to fulfill. The latter part of the verses, verse 12 and 13 that we read, I wondered to myself, were these the truths that were fresh in his mind after conversing with Elias? He was reminding Elias and Moses, and as Christ stood there in their midst having that conversation, the three of them were reminded of his purpose, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. They were encouraging the Messiah, the Christ, as he came, this prophet of prophets, conversing with one of the prophets that never died, in a glorified state, reminding him and encouraging him along the way. There appeared unto them Elias with Moses. And that seems probably a bit of a strange order, to be honest with you, when it comes to the way the scriptures normally would identify these men. Moses and the law, especially to the Jews, was primary. And the law is primary to a degree, to a certain extent. But just like him being the prophet of prophets, one that would, as it were, fulfill all that has gone before, so to Moses, as the lawgiver in a sense, was to step aside. Step aside and give the Messiah, give the Christ, his place. And herein we see his purpose. What they saw was his purity. They saw this prophet. And I believe as they gazed upon Moses, that they should have, at the least, if they did not see it, they should have understood that the reason for Moses being there was to remind them that the law was to be fulfilled. Matthew chapter 3 and the verse 15 is a passage that I've never preached on, but I reference over and over again. And simply there he tells them, Jesus Christ speaking to the people around him, he came to fulfill all righteousness. He came to fulfill the law. He came to do that which we could not do. He came to do that which was written down on the tablets, written down in the Pentateuch, in the Old Testament, by Moses and by those that stood before him and after him, and stood even in his present day and age, preaching the law. Jesus Christ was there to fulfill it. He came to fulfill prophecies. He came with a purpose to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the law. And that's why Elias and Moses were brought in their glorified state, it seems, face to face with the king, in front of these three disciples that they might learn something more by practical experience. What they saw, his purity, a prophet, and his purpose. But what about what they felt? Initially, I only had really one point to note here, and we've dealt with some of this already, namely the confusion that was in Peter. But if you look at the passage, just let's look at it chronologically from verse 5. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here." So initially, there are good feelings in Peter. He doesn't quite know exactly what to think or what to say, but he feels good about what's taking place. And again, let's get back to the context. Peter had just rebuked the Lord, told him, "You're not going to die. That's not going to happen. That's not the way things are to be. You are to set up your kingdom here on this earth." And as Peter rubs his eyes and squints a little bit to see Elias and Moses and them talking, and he sees the brightness of these garments that Jesus is wearing, he thinks, "This is it. I was right. Last week Jesus told us in verse 1, 'Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God.' Here it is now. Get the tabernacles built. Happy days. This is what we've been waiting for. I told you this was going to happen." Losing himself for a moment. He thought it was good, but he got the timing all wrong. You see, Jesus Christ's kingdom is something that is misunderstood, misrepresented, and various opinions are out there, perhaps even in this building. There are various views as to what that looks like, what verse 1 of chapter 9 really means. Does it simply mean that the transfiguration was what Christ was speaking about the week prior? Or is there something more to this? I believe personally that they're talking about Pentecost. These apostles were there at Pentecost. Peter preached at Pentecost. But this was a preview. A preview of what he was hoping for. Just to whet his appetite a little bit. To encourage him to press on. Not only as he sees the Christ in all his glory, but the expression and the feelings that come over Peter here at this time, and we're sure the other apostles as well, as they witness what they saw, the feelings that they experienced, yes, initially it was good. They were being encouraged not simply by Jesus Christ being there, but by the glorified bodies of Elias and Moses. This is what is in store for us. They should have deducted from what they saw. So it was good for them to be there. But whenever they begin to realize something's not quite as it seems, there's a bit of backstepping. What they felt initially was good, but that good feeling gave way to confusion. And we need to be on our guard against confusion when it comes to the kingdom of God. We need to be careful how we view it, how we live in light of it. And let's not get so caught up in all of the ideas and the philosophies out there that center around portions of Scripture, but never perhaps get to the point of the Scripture, so much so that we lose sight of the whole purpose of the kingdom of God. It is to be built in this world. We're not to, as Peter sought to do here, build tabernacles for Moses and Elias, nor to be building the church for Christ by his power, by his Holy Spirit, moving in us and through us. What they felt was good, but there was confusion there. And above and beyond that, we find that they were afraid. Verse 6, he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And again, we need this same sense of fear. We're repeating that point that we had this morning. The church prospered whenever fear came in. The fear of God, understanding who God is. And again, let's just put yourself in Peter's position. He knew that Jesus was Christ. He didn't quite understand fully what that meant. But at this moment, his eyes were beginning to open. At this moment, he is beginning to transition, to transform from this individual that was being used by Satan only a week prior to this man that was being prepared to be the preacher that would see Pentecost brought in and see many souls won for Christ. And the whole point was he was beginning to understand not only who Christ was, which is really what chapter 8 is dealing with, but the purpose for which Christ came. The two go together. Some of the Jews at this time believed that there might have even been two messiahs, one coming to suffer, one coming as king. Jesus Christ is the only messiah, both king and sufferer, the suffering king. And as he acknowledged this fact, as he realized that this Messiah before him was going to suffer, and that he was God, manifest in the flesh, fear came upon him. And rightly so. If God presents himself in the same way that he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, we'd be fortunate not to drop dead. That's what the people believed in the Old Testament, that if they saw God, that they would drop dead. That's what happened to the priests if they went in to the Holy of Holies with unclean sacrifices, with foreign fires. Here these individuals were spared, but they did not leave that place without scars, having been in the presence of God. Child of the Lord, do you have scars from being in his presence? We often think about scars being negative things, and I suppose, naturally speaking, they are. But they come with memories, don't they? You can't get away from a scar. You can't get away from the memories of those scars. And it would be good for us to know what it is to have some spiritual scars from being in the presence of the Holy of Holies, face to face with the King, in the place of prayer, on our knees with the Word of God opened up. It would be good for us to experience such things, to feel them, to be afraid as we realize whose presence we are in. What they saw with their eyes, what they felt and experienced, finally what they heard. And before we come to this concluding point, glance over at chapter 8 and the verse 18. In the words of Christ, verse 17, it says, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened?" Verse 18, as we mentioned, "Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember?" Verse 21, "He said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand?" These are the things that we're speaking upon here tonight. What we see with our ears, or see with our eyes rather, and hear with our ears, and feel with our hearts, and understand with our minds. That is what we are to be focused on and centered upon as we come to the Scriptures. This isn't a bedtime story for us to read to put ourselves to sleep. These are here for our edifying. What they heard was a voice of affirmation. Verse 7, "There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son." And two very simple words: hear him. Peter wasn't hearing him. Peter had closed his ears to what Christ was saying. I'm not sure about the other two apostles that were there, but they didn't want the suffering King. That wasn't what they had envisioned. But God the Father had to speak down from the clouds of heaven and emphasize one very simple thing. Let me put it in a more dramatic way for emphasis here tonight. And for my son at the back, don't be saying this, but basically, we must shut up and hear God. Too many of us are so focused on trying to have a word in, getting a word in edgeways. Spiritually speaking, let's keep our mouths closed in the presence of a holy God and hear him. Allow him to speak to us. Open up the Word of God and don't search it with your finger trying to find a verse that's going to lead you in a specific way which you would like him to lead you. Don't use this as a lucky charm that we will just lift up every now and again on occasion and find something that will maybe boost us and bolster us for another couple of days until we feel a little bit down again. No, this is God's living book for you as a living child. We do not come to it with our own ideas. We do not come to it with our own interpretations and understandings of what we hope it might say or what we think it should say. No, we read what it does say. We obey what it says. We take it as truth and we believe it with our entire hearts. Otherwise, you have no foundation upon which you stand. There's nothing for you if you come to the Scriptures in a way in which you think what you say might on occasion trump what it says. God's word has been given by inspiration for our transformation. And if you begin to transform the word, if you begin to toggle with its interpretation or what it is meant to be saying, then who knows where you might end up? There's plenty of examples of individuals that have done so. Don't be one of those examples. What they heard was this voice of affirmation from God, seeking to affirm who his Son is, that this is his Son, that he is divine, that he is sent from above, that everything he says is true, without error. Not only is he pure in his character, in how he lives his life, upright in society, but everything that he says is to be heard and applied and believed with a whole heart, and they are to give up their very lives for what this man was saying. And these three individuals would. James and Peter killed John, sent off to an island to die of old age. These men gave it all because it seems after this point they grew a set of ears. They heard. They listened. Yes, they began to ask more questions. They were not simply going to sit back and hope that everything would come. They had questions to ask, and they asked them there. Verse 11, they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" They're trying to understand what they have seen with their eyes. And then again, we have that repetition of what went in chapter 8, that Elias had come already. John the Baptist is the one that was prophesied to come. He's been rejected, and just like he has been rejected, just like he has been despised, Christ tells him that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Turn with me to Acts, to that account of Pentecost, just as we conclude here tonight. Acts chapter 2. We have this same man that experienced these very things, preaching to a vast multitude of people that needed to hear the truth, that needed to understand who Jesus of Nazareth is and was. Verse 22 of Acts 2. It says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." He continues his message. He continues on preaching and proclaiming who Jesus Christ is. That God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified to be both Lord and Christ. Verse 38, or 36 rather, of the same passage. His point here, his purpose, Peter I'm speaking of at this point, is to show other people who Christ is, to teach them what he had been taught. And even in that verse 23, we find that determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God that he refers to is probably a reference to this very passage of the Transfiguration. There, all his questions were answered. There, all of his questions, in a sense, were silenced, to the extent that he no longer had to question the suffering of Christ. No longer had to question what was going to take place in his experience. Yes, there was other times whenever Peter would fail him over and over and over again, it would seem. But here at Pentecost, he reflects and recalls what he saw with his eyes, what he experienced, what he heard with his ears, and he preached it. He preached it to the salvation of souls. And here on a Sunday evening, what again is often described as an evangelical service, you might ask, well, what has this to do with me, a sinner? Hopefully, you'll have had some of an understanding by now what it has to do with you. But the Christ that we exhort you to give your life up for is no mere man. He's not the figment of Peter's imagination. John and James were there with him. We find their testimony to that fact even in their own writings as well. The one that you must serve He truly is God. And what they experienced there was only a brief veiling of this God. He removed the veil just for a brief moment of time. And the other gospel writers tell us that his face shone. His raiments, as we read of there, they shone brightly. They showed forth his purity. Jesus doesn't speak hardly a word. Not to them directly, it seems, at least. But God wanted them to see this, so that they could bear testimony to who he is, why he came. The man that stood atop this high mount and transformed before their very eyes is the one that one day will return. He will step foot on this earth, and those that are part of his kingdom will be brought home to glory, to rejoice forevermore. But there are many that will have the same experience as Peter. There are many that will stand and see him face to face. They'll see something of his glory. You will see his majesty. Whether you receive that by faith tonight or not is besides the point. I believe this passage to be true. I believe that Jesus Christ shone radiantly as the Messiah. I believe he died on the cross in my place instead. He suffered for my sins that I should have suffered for. I believe that he shed his blood on Calvary, which is precious and pure, to make me white as snow, just like he was that day at the mount. And as we consider not only his death, but his resurrection, his blood shedding and all that took place on that gruesome day at Calvary, we recognize that he is alive forevermore. That is what we believe as Christians. That is what we cling to. That is what we hold to be true. And if you do not hold it to be true, then one day you will see him in all of these things, not with eyes of faith, but you will see them with your own two eyes that you have right now. Perhaps you will have to be raised from the dead first. Your old rotten body taken from the tomb in order to see this sight before you're cast to hell. Or you can believe it now. Accept him as he is now. Receive him in his glory now. Believe him to be your only hope of salvation now. Or one day stand before him and be forever too late. I can look out in this congregation, and to be completely truthful to you, like any congregation, you all look like saved people to me. But God sees where I cannot see. God knows what I do not know. God knows the person that you might be hiding behind the Christian visage that you have tonight. We as Christians must come to the gospel with questions about our own salvation. Gospel or evangelical services are not just for the lost. They're for us. For us as Christians to once again fix our eyes upon him. To be reminded of his glory and of his grace. To think about his precious blood and what we would be without it. Anything but white and spotless. Anything but cleansed in his sight. We would be lost forevermore. And you will be lost forevermore if you do not partake of that cleansing. Oh, precious is the flow we sang a moment ago that makes me white as snow. No other found I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Just like that raiment that shone brightly on top of that high mountain. This is supernatural. You cannot make your robes white by being here. You cannot wash your sins away by prayers, by charitable giving, or by good living. You need to have the blood. And it must be applied even here tonight. Let's just bow together with these words upon our hearts and our minds. And as we consider the transfiguration of our Savior, pray for your own transformation in the week ahead. We as believers are to go through a continual process of sanctification. This is our transfiguration. And some of us are a little bit further on than others. Some of us are a little bit further back than we would like, maybe taking a step back at times. Praise God, one day we will all be together face to face with Christ, as we've said already, transformed into his image, as we see him face to face.